The 22 chapters of 2 Kings covers a period of about 300 years and details the continued spiritual decline of the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel. The passage we read together earlier from chapters 6 and 7 covers one of the many incidents in Israel's downfall. So we're going to look at that particular passage this morning and see what it can teach us today. We're going to do so under 3 simple headings, and they all begin with the letter M. And the first thing we observe from the passage is what I've called the mess. There was at this time a bitter rivalry between the two countries of Syria and Israel, and the king of Assyria, Abinadab, had taken advantage of the weakness of Jeroboam, king of Israel, and invaded the land. Abinadab had surrounded Samaria, the capital city of Israel at the time, with a huge army, and he lay siege to it. It was a time of fear, distress, suffering. Life was desperate for the inhabitants of the city. Nothing or no one could get in, and nothing or no one could get out. As a result, one of the many consequences of the siege was a severe famine. The siege and resulting famine had lasted so long that the people were starving. Supplies of food had run out, and there was extreme hunger. So acute were the conditions that the vilest of foods were sold at exorbitant prices. We read of people eating donkey's heads and dove's droppings, surely an acquired taste, but people were desperate. It was literally dog eating dog for personal survival. The black market flourished out of necessity, but unpleasant food and inflated prices wasn't the worst aspect of the siege and famine. For we read in our passage that the circumstances were so dire that mothers were eating their own children. We read that two mothers that made a pact to eat each other's children in turn were after the first baby meal. The second mother backed out. The first mum complained bitterly to the king, who happened to be walking past and inspecting the city at the time, that she had been double-crossed and so cheated out of her second baby meal. Now even wicked King Jeroboam was horrified and disgusted at what he had just heard, and in anguished horror tore his robes to pieces. Now I don't know how many calories or what nutritional value there would have been in donkey brains and pigeon manure and boiled infants, but there certainly weren't kosher food, and it would have been a long time, I'm sure, since such things had been on the menu of most Israelis' diets. But this is what you get when the human race is in a mess. The standards go down, the accepted norms are abandoned, and human greed and violence takes over, and there's no holds barred. For when God's word is jettisoned, say that right word, jettisoned, you know what I mean, right? And sinful human heart takes over, we get a world of sin, suffering, and death. Now our world today, England in 2018, is no different from the world of King Jeroboam. The physical geography may have changed, but the spiritual terrain is the same, for men's hearts are still sinful. Modern man has abandoned the Bible, and his own sinful heart reigns as king. As a result, God's commandments and rules and norms have been replaced by the sifting sands of man's opinion. So what was once wrong is now right. What was once truth is now error. Sexual morals have been abandoned, so that what was once beyond the pale is now the new accepted norm. Standards are now governed by the latest fringe group to set the agenda, so all sorts of human perversions are seriously debated and practiced now as positive lifestyles. Now some may say, oh, wait a minute, Neil, we're not as barbarous as these ancients who cooked and ate their babies, but don't we have our similar obscenities today? Hasn't the abortion industry in the West killed its hundreds of millions for profit? And even when I read up preparing this sermon, even the body parts and human tissue from aborted fetuses are used to make extra money. For example, there's many instances of this grotesque tale, but I'll mention two of the worst I read about. One happens in France, where a cosmetics firm has developed a facial cream made partly from the tissue of aborted babies. In parts of America, you can actually buy discarded parts from the remains of an abortion. These human remains are encased in clear plastic and sold as novelties and good luck charms. Sick, to say the least. You could hardly believe this is the world we're living in. For all this is done with the consent of governments and with the silence of millions. We have no moral right or moral finger to point at anyone in the past, because the sinful heart of man is still alive and active, and we live in our own mess. Now, in the 8th century BC, the prophet Amos declared, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And there shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east, there shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and there shall not find it." Now, we live in a time of famine like this today. Listen to the constant drivel uttered by most supposedly intelligent politicians and leaders that we have. Observe the rubbish offered to us as spiritual food by many supposedly church leaders. You know, when a fish goes bad, the rot starts at the head and spreads to the rest of the body. And for decades now, many Christian leaders, men in authority, have progressively betrayed the gospel, so that the church now copies and blesses the anti-God lifestyle and culture it should be opposing. So we see something of the seriousness of the mess that we're in today. However, in our passage, we not only see the mess, but secondly, the miracle. What should the Lord's response be to a rebellious people whose sin had led them into this mess? Well, we read in verse 1. "Then Elisha said, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then in verses 6 and 7 we read, "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives." In response, the Lord in his mercy sent a prophet to proclaim his word and to pronounce a message of deliverance. Within 24 hours, the enemy will be gone, the siege will be lifted, the famine will end, and the once scarce food will be there in abundance for everyone. And all this will happen because the Lord will intervene directly by use of a miracle. Elisha, the prophet of God, was sent to preach this message and predict this deliverance. It was a voice of hope, a word of grace, a message of mercy, a positive oracle that would result in a dramatic reversal. The word of God had been spoken, but its message of deliverance seemed, from a human point of view, impossible and unrealistic. But nothing is impossible with our God. And that's true for you and I today. Whatever our present conditions or circumstances, whatever they are, they do not define or set the limits for what God can do for us. Now, it must be noted from our passage that the prophecy made by Elisha was fulfilled not in some general or vague way, but specifically and to the letter. 3 times in our passage we read the phrase, "according to the word of the Lord." You see, what Elisha said happened, what Elijah said happened, what Elijah said would happen, did happen, and it happened when he said it would happen, and it happened in the way he said it would happen. Well, this is a test of all true prophecy, as Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 18. Now, how different is that in many churches we'll find in our land today, many people claim to be prophets of the Lord, whose words of knowledge and visions of God and other such phrases they use are either so general, vague and unspecific or so wrong that they fail the test given by Moses, and we can safely expose them as false and deceivers. In contrast, how fortunate it was for the people of the city of Samaria to have a true prophet living and ministering among them. For the greatest hope for any nation, for any town, for any people, for the church, is to have the word of God brought to them by faithful believers living in and bringing the gospel to them. God is going to save the city of Samaria, but he doesn't need an army, he doesn't need a top general, he doesn't require the courage or skill of men to accomplish his purposes, nor does he need the plans of a king, or the grand schemes of a politician, nor the wisdom of the brightest minds. For he doesn't need human aid of any sort. So what weapons is God going to use against the the Syrians? And how did he disperse the enemy? You'll see that God scattered them with a noise. God will save the city of Samaria, but he will do it by what seems the most ridiculous of ways. A noise. A wind. An echo. Inside the Syrian camp, the soldiers, on hearing this sound, think that a hired army is advancing on them. The rumour that they were about to be attacked causes disarray and panic, and in all the confusion, the soldiers drop everything and flee for their lives. Their well-provisioned camp is abandoned, and all their goods and resources cast aside. The tents, clothes, weapons, food, personal possessions and wealth are left behind. A vast treasury of goods remain. But not only did the Syrians depart, but they left behind an abundant amount of food. The siege was over, the enemy had gone, and the famine would soon be ended, for when God works, he works effectively. Now the king of Syria's aim was to starve out the people from the city, but the Lord can oppose and dispose of the purposes of men. As the psalmist declares, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." Why did the Syrians flee? Because of a divine intervention. It was a miracle. Now the Lord did not liberate these Israelites by a violent thunder or flashing lightning or huge hailstones. No swords were drawn and no blood was shed. Rather, he made the Syrians to hear a noise. A noise of chariots, horses, and of a great host, verse 7 tells us. The Lord told the prophet Zechariah he would achieve his purposes not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. God rescued his people when they didn't deserve it. And that's the miracle of divine grace. Today, in the spiritual realm, what should the Lord's response be to a sinful, rebellious people? Now our world is in a mess. Millions suffer, often the self-inflicted famine of the hearing of the word of God, and are under siege from the triple enemies of the devil, the world, and indwelling sin. Well, God's response is another miracle. A miracle even greater than the one we're reading about in 2 Kings or in any other part of the Bible. You see, God in his mercy sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a rescue mission to redeem lost mankind. He intervened again, but this time personally. What a miracle that is, beyond human comprehension, that God should become a man. Or as the Apostle John puts it in his Gospel, the opening words, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking about Jesus, "and the Word Jesus was with God, and the Word Jesus was God. And the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What a mercy that is, beyond human understanding, that God would even want to come here and deliver us at all. But where sin abounded, the Apostle Paul tells us, grace did much more abound. But here in the miracle of, but here again is a miracle of divine grace, that God the Son should come down here to the earth and willingly lay down his life on the cross of Calvary to save lost sinners, to save his people. Now I'm sure in the days of two kings, if Elisha had gone to the city walls and told all the starving people that Samaria, in the city of Samaria, that God was going to deliver them by whispering in the ears of the Syrian soldiers, he would have been dismissed as a crank and his message loudly mocked. But of course, it was going to be God's way of salvation. Now, since the time of Christ, and so in our own day, the cross has been the only way of salvation, has received similar responses. The New Testament informs us in several places that the message of the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block to many who hear its message. Nonsense, rubbish, twaddle, shout the millions today, and dismiss the messengers who bring it as mentally insane or of an intellectual embarrassment to them. But of course it's God's way of salvation. For on the cross of Calvary, Jesus took the sinner's place, and he took the sinner's penalty. The Lamb of God shed his blood and died so he could redeem the lost. By his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin, conquered death, spoiled principalities and powers of darkness, and vanquished the power of Satan. The spoils of his victory are there to be seized. The abundance of spiritual food abounds. Forgiveness of sins, justification, peace with God, adoption, eternal life. And so we could go on. But we can only take hold of these things if we flee to Christ. And flee to Christ just as we are. For we don't deserve salvation. We can't earn it. We can't work towards it. For salvation is a gift that God gives, and that we can take hold of and receive. I am the way, Jesus said, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's the miracle of divine grace, and the only answer to the mess we're in. Now in our passage we not only see the mess and the miracle, but we have our third M, we have the messengers. Now Elisha had announced that the miracle would happen tomorrow, but the scene moves on 24 hours to today, and to four men locked outside the gates of the city. Now one wonders at a glance what verse 3 has to do with anything we've read so far. These four men appear in the story, but what connection do they have to the events we have looked at so far? Well, verses 3 and 4 tells us, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here still, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. But if they kill us, we shall but die. Four desperate men forced to live outside the city because of their leprosy and living on scraps of food thrown over the city walls, have come to the end of the road. Their food has stopped coming, and death stared them in the face. They had been ostracized from their community. They were unwanted, unworthy and useless to society. They were outcasts, pariahs, and despised by most people. Here they existed, probably in a makeshift hovel, outside the walls of the famine-plagued city, with diseased, corrupted bodies, four living skeletons. They were in the last stages of exhaustion and misery, and on the brink of starvation. However, their hopeless plight had led them to a last-ditch plan to save themselves. They had no food, the city had no food, but the Syrians had plenty. So they reasoned among themselves, if we stay here, we'll die. If we go in the city, we'll die. But if we go to the Syrian camp, we may get something to eat. But if the Syrians kill us, what's it matter? Because we're going to die anyway. at least the sword would be quicker than starvation. There was logic in their reasoning, of course, wasn't there? But they had nothing to lose. But their choices came from a council of despair. But here's where the four lepers come into the story. For God moves in mysterious ways. And he's going to use their decision and their plight, their decision to enter the Syrian camp, to aid the discovery of Elisha's fulfilled prophecy. Now, when these four lepers travelled out to the Syrian camp, they were ignorant of Elisha's prophecy, of course. They knew nothing of the Lord's miracle that had just happened, which had driven the Syrians away. But they were going to become, nonetheless, the Lord's instruments, and he was going to use them. In fact, in the providence of God, these four lepers were the first people to discover what the Lord had done. For as verse 5 states, when they arrived at the Syrian camp, they found it deserted. No men were there. It was devoid of human life. But it was full of food. They may have been at the wrong end of the social scale, but they were the first ones to receive the results, to see the results of the Lord's miracle. As one Puritan writer put it, the chariot of grace passes the tower of the mighty, but stops at the hovels of the humble. Or as the psalmist puts it, the Lord raises up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the needy out of the dunghill. The Lord had performed a miracle. The Syrians had fled and the siege was lifted. And all the resources to end the famine was there in the deserted camp. But the Lord needed messengers to proclaim this message, this good news. And the unlikely instruments to do this had just arrived in the camp. Now, when the four lepers first arrived in the Syrian camp, they found it deserted, and they did what most starving men would have done. Verse 8 tells us they ate, and they drank, and they drank. It was never-ending party time. It was eat, drink, and be merry. And just for a change, they looted the empty tents of their gold, silver, and fine clothes, and like a dog with a bone, they went and hid their treasure for a later day. However, as time went on, their consciences started to kick in. The four lepers sat down and reasoned again among themselves, this time about their present situation and the plight of the city they had just recently left. They knew the Syrians had gone, but the people back home didn't know. They had eaten to the full, and there was mountains of food in the camp. But the people back in the city were still starving, and some of them were eating their own children. Surely they could not keep this good news to themselves. Surely not. They reasoned silence would be a sin. They judged it was their duty to go and tell. We read of their actions in verses 9 and 10 of our passage. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them. They said one to another, "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Come, let us go and tell." As one, most of the modern versions put it, "This is a day of good news. Therefore, let us go and tell." The four lepers had moved from giving up and giving in to giving out. For they had experienced the good news themselves and were determined to go and share that good news with others. One author said that evangelism, sharing the good news, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And this was literally the case here. Our four lepers became messengers, witnesses, who were responsible to tell truthfully and accurately what they knew, what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had experienced. The good news the messengers had to tell was fairly simple. They had to report a few basic facts. Bread was available, and where to get it. The message may have been straightforward and simple, but the messengers knew that it was of the utmost urgency, a matter of life and death. It had to be told, and told immediately. The four lepers knew what the city's needs were because they had once shared in that need. But now they had experienced deliverance, and the inhabitants of the city could experience that deliverance as well. So they had to go, and go without delay, because sharing the good news would save the city. Now, may I suggest this morning that every Christian here this morning are like the four lepers in our passage. We were once suffering the leprosy of our sin and the famine of the knowledge of God. We were walking down life's pathway of judgment and living under the terminal condition of condemnation of hell's fire. Then the mercy of God intervened and showed us our desperate condition and pointed us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the abundant grace, love and forgiveness found in the person and work of Jesus, our Saviour. Here we are today and rejoice in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been rescued, redeemed and delivered and given every spiritual resource in order to make us complete and to be able to serve our God and Saviour faithfully. Our world, our country, our town, Hemlington, Aycliffe, is living on in the days of famine. A famine of the lack of the knowledge of the way of salvation. Millions are spiritually starving and on the brink of hell for want of the good news of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we possess the good news of the gospel to share with them. We know the living bread that has come down from heaven, that they need to know about as well. We are the messengers of this good news. The question is, are we going and are we telling? The Lord commands each one of us who are believers this morning, go ye into all the world and preach, share, witness, tell the gospel, the good news to every creature. Now in his commentary on Psalm 119, which I've just finished, Charles Bridges wrote the following about this particular verse, about verse 136. He was Victorian, so some of the language is slightly Victorian-y. Right. The verse 136 reads, David saying, rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Bridge said the following, which I believe is relevant to our study this morning. If the Lord teaches us the privileges of his statutes, he will teach us the compassion, of those who keep them not. This was the mind of Jesus. His life exhibited one whose heart was made of tenderness. Near the close of his earthly life, he looked over the city he loved, and because of the sins of its people, wept over it. Now, a Christian in every age must be conformed to the image of his Lord. So when we see the appalling spectacle of a world apostatized from God, of multitudes sporting with everlasting destruction, surely it is enough to force rivers of waters from the hearts of those who are concerned for his honour. Oh, let it be our daily supplication that this indifference concerning their everlasting state may give place to a spirit of weeping tenderness. Oh, for that deep realising sense of the preciousness of immortal souls that would make us look at every sinner we meet as a soul to be plucked out of the fire and to be drawn to Christ, which would render us willing to endure suffering, reproach, and the loss of all, so that we might win one soul to God and raise one moment to his everlasting praise. Sadly, there are so many who profess the Lord today who seem utterly unconcerned about the needs of the lost. They prefer the blessings of endless services, gospel meetings, Bible studies, religious conferences and holidays, and the comfort of the largely middle-class lifestyle that Christianity brings us, rather than get their hands dirty and be messengers of the good news to a sinful, fallen world. They grow fat on the spiritual diet they receive and seem indifferent to the millions starving for the want of the gospel they could bring them. Surely this is the sin of silence. Now, our enormous spiritual privileges lays upon us great spiritual responsibility. Sadly, so many are hesitant to take action, so fearful of reaction, so afraid that our message will be met with derision or hostility that we remain in the safety of the barracks rather than venture out into the Yemeni camp. But the Lord needs messengers to take the good news out. It requires believers to proclaim the good news. The Apostle Peter and John were so convinced of the importance of the message of the gospel that when the authorities, under threat of punishment, told them to stop, they replied, "No, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The Apostle Paul cried out, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now in our passage we have seen the mess and the miracle, but because the four lepers were willing to become the messengers, the city was saved. Here then were the willing instruments God was able to use, more unlike the agents of deliverance you could ever imagine. Yet it is to these four lepers to which the Lord showed his grace, and this experience required them to reveal this grace to others. God is still using, in this gospel age, the most unlikely of people. Look at you and I. All true Christians have experienced the saving grace of God in their lives and are therefore called upon to make known the messengers, to make the message known, the message of the miracle of the saving work of Christ, the work of redemption, to this messed up, sinful world. Now, before I close this morning, I'd like to address just a few remarks to those who may be dying of spiritual hunger and thirst and are aware of their wretched poverty before God that their sin and rebellion has brought upon them. Well, don't despair. There's hope for everyone and for you. Our loving and merciful God proclaims, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come unto the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." Now the four lepers went forth, conscious of their starving condition, and their needs were met. For to cast oneself on the grace of God is not merely a course that offers forgiveness, reconciliation and salvation. It's a course that will never fail. Well, our closing hymn.